Well, the Scripture says, we count them happy that endure. So you've been enduring a fair bit, so you must be very happy people this afternoon. Hebrews chapter 13, or chapter 12, rather. And we'll read verse 25. We pointed this verse out in our first session, that this was a conclusion of really what was brought out at the very beginning, that God has spoken. And he picks the theme up in concluding the book, verse 25, "See that ye refuse not him that speaketh. For if they escape not who refused him that spake on earth, how much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth? Yet now hath he promised, saying, yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also the heaven." And that's a quotation from Haggai chapter 2 and verse 6, saying that there was going to be another shaking. There was a shaking of the earth back in Exodus when God spoke from the mountain. And he says, I'm going to shake once more. And then the writer explains what that means in verse 27. And this word, yet once more, signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken as of the things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. In other words, the things that they see are going to be shaken again. Verse 28, wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, or that's the word again, shaken, which cannot be shaken, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. And then he quotes again a verse that would have been well known to them from Deuteronomy chapter 4 and 24, for our God is a consuming fire. He emphasizes the importance of taking the word of God seriously. That one day the Lord is going to intervene in the earth again. That the things as we know them, we read that the things of this world are going to be burned up. And of course, what they were looking at was really a system that had become a man-made system. It was not heavenly at all. And he says we need to not refuse him who speaks from heaven. When God has spoken in the past from heaven, there were consequences to those who disobeyed. He says, don't you fall into the same trap where we're dealing with God. His voice then shook the earth, and he has already promised from the prophet Haggai that he's going to speak once again, and he's going to shake not only the earth, but the heavens themselves. The system itself is going to be taken. The elements themselves are going to melt with a fervent heat. The whole thing constituted as we see it now is going to be shaken. Now he says, we have received a kingdom that cannot be shaken. That we belong to the one who rules from that throne. These thrones that we've been reading about. The security of the one who is going to reign for all of eternity. This kingdom cannot be shaken. Therefore, says the writer, let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. Reverence and godly fear. Not just fear, but godly fear. The appropriate understanding of the God who rules from the throne of heaven. Not to instill a morbid fear in us. Not to take away anything that we've already said about access to the throne of grace and mercy. But nonetheless, not to become irreverent. We are losing a sense of reverence among us. And this is a great danger. Now, I'm not talking about a cold formality. I'm not talking about putting on a front simply when we are together, but a heartfelt reverence, a sense of being in the presence of God. Through a series of circumstances, several months ago, my wife and I attended a large evangelical church to see the baptism of a family member, a relative. And it would have been evangelical. They would have been sound in the preaching of the gospel. And the place was filled. And there was all kinds of things going on in the service. And they were singing and they were standing and they were clapping. Now they preached the gospel in this place. And those that were baptized that morning were genuine believers. But there was a certain atmosphere in the place. And I asked myself, as I'm standing there, in the midst of all of this, what I saw was commotion. I said, what is it about this place I don't like? I can't deny they've preached the gospel. I can't deny that those people were genuinely saved. I can't deny that they were practicing water baptism by immersion. What was it about the atmosphere I didn't like? And I came to the conclusion, there was no sense of reverence. There was no sense of being in the presence of God. There was all kind of hilarity going on. And standing and sitting and clapping and all kinds of things. Now, a sense of the reverence in the presence of God, it does not mean a stiff, cold formality that we simply put on. But surely as the people of God gather together, do we have a sense of the presence of God among us or not? Do we see our Lord Jesus Christ, as we mentioned in another session, as the focal point of our gathering? If we see Christ as the center of gathering, if we come together around the Lord Jesus Christ, we should have a sense of reverence. And I'm convinced that if we truly know what it is to gather to the Lord Jesus Christ and have an intelligent understanding of this, if we really have that fixed, that no one really will leave our gathering, at least no spiritually minded believer would ever leave the assembly. What are you going to leave for? What could be greater than a sense of the presence of the person of Christ? And so the writer begins to bring this to bear. All that he has taught about the system that was given to Israel as a means of obtaining righteousness and holiness and salvation, as he demonstrates they were but mere shadows of a greater and larger eternal truth. He says, we're dealing with a God that we serve with reverence and godly fear. Well, how then do we actually do that? How is that brought to bear on our lives practically? Well, it might surprise us as we go into chapter 13 that he deals with practical, day-by-day, on-the-ground kinds of issues that are the practical expression of serving God with reverence and godly fear. Now, some writers believe that chapter 13 is really the epistle itself that is referred to in verse 22. Notice he says, and I beseech you, brethren, suffer the word of exhortation, for I have written a letter unto you in few words. And so they argue that there's no possible way you could consider the epistle to the Hebrews as merely an epistle of few words, for it really is a great piece of work. And they suggest that the book of Hebrews, the first 12 chapters, is really what we might call an essay. It really is a document written on a particular subject, and chapter 13 is the accompanying epistle itself, the accompanying letter, we might say like a cover letter, that accompanied the first 12 chapters. Others suggest, no, that chapter 13 really does follow the flow of thought here and is a fitting conclusion that emphasizes the vigorous demands that are placed upon those that follow Christ. And you can see the development of thought and argument here. He does reach back, as we'll see. We'll look at some examples. He reaches back into things that he has already said in the epistle. And he would be sending a message, communicating a message, that no one should think that embracing Christ as Savior, relying on the finished work of Christ, no one should think that that does not have a practical bearing on holiness in our lives. One of the problems with religious systems, of course, is, and most religious systems really copy the basic model given to Israel, the problem with them is that you can be a member of the religious organization. You can be a member of the denomination. You can be there for religious services on a Sunday and appear to be a saint and live like the devil himself the rest of the week. And Christendom today is filled with people who say they belong to a church, but it has no practical bearing in their lives. There is no fruit that is borne out. Well, the writer to the Hebrews emphasizes to us, don't get the idea that embracing Christ as Savior does not mean there's not a practical working out in the life. And so Hebrews chapter 13 brings before us the practical demands that are put upon those who embrace the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. As we go through some of these verses, we'll see there's a number of key words that appear, it seems, in each verse that maybe help us get the thought that he lays before us. Chapter 13, verse 1. Let brotherly love continue. Let brotherly love continue. And suggest to you that the key word there is to continue in brotherly love. Not just to start, but let brotherly love be the mark of the Christian believer. Now, they had already demonstrated this love. If we go back to chapter 6 and verse 10, we read these words. For God, 6 and 10, for God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which ye have, notice the past tense, which ye have showed toward his name, in that ye have ministered to the saints. And then he says, and do minister. But if we move forward then to chapter 10, in verse 24, he exhorts them again, and let us consider one another, chapter 10 and verse 24, and let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. Not just provoke, of course, but provoke unto love and to good works. But then we go down to verse 33, verse 32 rather. But call to remembrance the former days, in which after ye were illuminated, ye endured a great fight of afflictions, partly whilst you were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly whilst ye became companions of them that were so used. For ye had compassion of me in my bonds, took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves ye have in heaven a better and enduring substance. So it perhaps is that ye were companions of them that were so used, perhaps suggesting that their love might be waning. Let brotherly love continue. It's sometimes easy to start, but not so easy to continue. It's easy to be loving at the first, but is it consistent in our lives as we are in fellowship together for a period of time, as we get to know one another more, the warts and the wrinkles and the blemishes start to emerge, don't they? And we all have them, whether we can see it or not. And that's no reason for us to abandon our fellowship with one another, but rather we are to redouble our efforts and have love one for another. Love is the highest ideal, and it originates with God. 1 John 4. God is love. That when I show love to my brother or sister in Christ, I am in line with that which characterizes God Himself. And remember, we're going from the basis at the end of chapter 12 that we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. If I have reverence towards God, if I recognize who God is, I know that God is love. I need to let brotherly love continue. 1 Thessalonians 4 and 9 tells us that we are taught of God to love one another. It's not a matter of simply trying to do our best. Some people are difficult to love. Let's face it, that's a reality. We can't get around it. And that is a test to love one another. Paul says in the Romans that the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit, he says to the Galatians, is love. The very first thing. Love, joy, peace. That if I'm going to have the kind of love that's demanded of me as a brother in Christ, if I'm going to love my brother and sister in Christ, it's not just a matter of me trying to do the best I can. It is a work of God in my heart, the work of the Spirit of God in my heart that helps me to love. 1 Corinthians 13, it's often printed beautifully on bulletins or programs that are handed out in weddings. And I suppose if you're going to talk about love, a wedding isn't a bad place to talk about it. And it's probably appropriate to do that. But 1 Corinthians 13 doesn't come in the poetic part of the Bible. It doesn't come out of the Proverbs or the Psalms. It comes out of a very practical book where Christians are exercising their gift in fellowship with one another, in a local fellowship. And right in the middle of between chapters 12 and chapter 14, he brings to bear this great subject of love. How we need to know the true kind of love that the Word of God thinks about. John 13, the Lord Jesus said, "By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if ye have love one to another." There's no point in preaching the gospel if people don't see it lived out practically among one another. People notice as they come into our gatherings how we treat one another, how we talk to one another, what we say about one another, the interaction of young and old. People notice that kind of thing, because in the world today, it's a very unloving place. It's a hostile place where people are out for themselves and have to protect themselves and seek the interests only of themselves. But when they see people who really love one another in a real practical way, "By this, says the Lord, shall all men know that you are my disciples if you have love one to another." And then we notice it is a wholesome kind of love. It's called brotherly love. A pure and wholesome kind of love between all believers, without any twisting, without any defiling of it. The world has all kinds of ideas about love, and it's twisted, ruined relationships that they engage in the name of love. This is brotherly love, a love that is pure, a love that is undefiled, a love that comes from God. It's easy to start, but do we continue? We can be experts in all matters of doctrine. We can understand the scriptures. We can preach. We can be active in the ministry of God. But do we know what it is to show love one to another? Let brotherly love continue. It's a question of serving God reverently with godly fear. And then secondly, in verse 2, he says, "Be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unaware." And suggest to you that in verse 2, perhaps the key word is consistency. Consistency. The first word is continue, verse 1, to be consistent. In other words, to deal with the stranger consistently as we would deal with those that we know. Verse 1 instructs us about those that we know. In verse 2 instructs us about those who we are not familiar with, and calls us to be consistent to show love to the stranger as well. You remember, even in the nation of Israel, they were called to make provision for what they called the stranger, those that weren't Israelites by birth, but they were still to be provided for and to be welcomed in certain situations. Now, the word entertain here is used only in here and in Romans 12 and 13. It really means to be given to hospitality, to be hospitable to people, to be open and warm and friendly to them. This might involve inviting them into our homes on occasion, or at least being warm and friendly to people wherever we might meet them. And the stranger here is likely referring, the expression is used in 3 John 5, where they talk about showing hospitality to strangers, Gentiles as they're referred to, and really what they are is those that carry the Word of God. And it's a good thing to be able to use your home to help in the work of the Lord. The picture was that there would be traveling evangelists that would carry the Word of God, and they would go from place to place. And of course, when you travel, there are expenses involved. This is a practical matter. It costs money to travel. And so these traveling workers would not be people of means. They would not be wealthy people, and they would be dependent upon the people of God in a local situation to provide for their care. And it's a wonderful thing, if the circumstances of your life allow it, to use your home for the Lord. It doesn't matter whether you have an elaborate home, an expensive home, a beautiful home out of Better Homes and Gardens, or you have a very simple home or an apartment or something. If you are in a position, if your life circumstances allow it, you should open your home to the Lord's people. And it's a good thing. Young couples that are looking to establish a home, don't be afraid to have a traveling preacher coming through to have him to your home. My wife and I did that from when we were very young and first married, and we met some and made some lifelong friends. And we have found that very few preachers bite. One or two might, but very few really when you add it all up. And it's a wonderful thing to have them in your home. In 3 John 5 to 8, the showing of hospitality there is linked to being fellow helpers to the truth. Fellow helpers to the truth. And what it means is the one who provided hospitality was in fellowship with the one who did the actual preaching. And so when they came to explain the Word of God, to teach the Word of God, to preach the gospel, the one that provided for their care is considered a fellow helper to the truth. They share in the reward, the hospitality and the preaching. And so if you fed the preacher who fed the people, you share in the reward. And sometimes those who feed the preachers do a better job of feeding than the preachers themselves. So we need to be consistent in showing kindness to the strangers. Now, they cite an interesting example here at the end of verse 2 of chapter 13. He says, "For thereby some have entertained angels unawares." Entertained angels unawares. And a first reading of that might mean that we might think, well, is it possible that traveling preachers, that really some of them are angels? For instance, we're staying with Tom and Kim Allen, and is it possible that really my wife and I are angels and no one really knows that? I'm here disguised as a preacher. In reality, is that what this verse is telling us? Well, if you had opportunity to speak to my wife, she would say I'm no angel. And so we can rule that possibility out. Now, it's likely what the writer is referring here is probably an example back in Genesis 18. You remember when the visitors came to Abraham and he offered spontaneous generosity and hospitality. And he received these strangers. It was a Middle East custom because they didn't have Friendly's restaurants or McDonald's restaurants on every corner and motels and all kinds of things. As strangers traveled through the country, it would be common to open a home. And so these two strangers come, and Abraham opens up his home, provides a meal for him, and of course his wife was very much involved in that as they did this together, and there was this spirit of generosity. And the thought here is that actually what Abraham did was far more than he realized. For these two strangers happened to be messengers from God. But it was in his heart to have that hospitable spirit of generosity. To him it could have been just two travelers that came by that needed a place to stay, that needed a meal, and could have gone on their way, and he may have thought, I'll never see these two again. What he didn't realize is that they were really messengers of God, and they were delivering a message to the people. Sometimes we accomplish more than we think by our acts of kindness. And hospitality doesn't just have to mean entertaining people in our homes. Sometimes we may not, or there are some people that just aren't in a position to do that, practically speaking. But it is to have a spirit about us that is to have the kindness in our hearts towards others consistently, and we may accomplish more than we think. Let me ask you this. What is better, to entertain an angel or to entertain a child of God? It was our Lord Jesus Christ who became a little lower than the angels, that he took upon him the form of a servant, that he might provide salvation for all mankind, that he might take sinners and make them the royalty of heaven. He did not do that for angels. He did not redeem angels. Now let me ask you, what is more important, to entertain an angel unawares or to entertain a child of God, the royalty of heaven for whom our Lord Jesus Christ came to die? Be not forgetful, he says, to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. We do far more than we think when we show hospitality one to another, to serve God with reverence and godly fear. And then verse 3, the key word there I suggest to you is compassion towards one another. Remember them that are in bonds as bound with them, and them which suffer adversity, as being yourselves also in the body. Those in bonds and those suffering adversity. Likely he's referring to those who are suffering in bonds for the sake of the gospel. Verse 23 tells us, "Know ye that our brother Timothy is set at liberty, with whom, if he comes shortly, I will see you." Set at liberty, perhaps meaning liberty from being held in bonds for the sake of the gospel. And we already read in chapter 10 and verse 34, "For ye had compassion of me in my bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods." And of course, it was a reality that there were those who suffered in bonds for the sake of the gospel. And there are those who suffer today in the world, in parts of the world, for the sake of the gospel. We don't know much about that in this country. I see in my own country ominous things on the horizon in various legislation that's coming into play, where certain laws are being enacted, particularly against the, as they call it, the gay community. They have established a law in Canada that now says that those who speak out against homosexuals are engaging in hate crimes. Now, what that means is that it is a law that is part of not the civil code, but the criminal code. And the criminal code is a very heavy-handed system of justice. In all of the Western countries of the world, they have criminal codes. You have a criminal code in this country, and it is a heavy-handed part of the judicial system, because for the most part, it's dealing with violent crimes, and it needs to be heavy-handed. And they have very stiff penalties and fines. There are subtleties going on in the world today whereby Christians in countries thought to be free might find themselves in bonds for the sake of the gospel. How we need to remember those that are in bonds. And then those suffering adversity, there are those that are not perhaps in literal bonds as we might think about it in prison, but they are in a sense in the bonds of circumstances. They are suffering some kind of adversity in their lives, and it's holding them back. It's holding them down. Whatever it might be, the writer says, have compassion on one another. People do pass through times of difficulties. Sometimes people's behavior is a result of being in certain difficulties, and we need to have compassion one to another. As members of the body, we're not free simply to ignore our fellow believers. If one member suffers, we all suffer. I'm not free to say, well, that's not my problem. If it's my brother's problem, it becomes my problem. And we need to have compassion one for another. Remember them that are in bonds as bound with them, and them which suffer adversity as being yourselves also in the body. Serving God with reverence and godly fear means compassion one with another. And then in verse 4, he addresses the subject of marriage and morality. And there we might say commitment. Commitment is the key word. Marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled. But whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. Commitment to marriage and morality as God defines it. We live in a world that is sexually sick. It is twisted. It is confused. It turns its back on God. And we need to have a fresh affirmation of God's standard and God's ideal. To have a commitment to marriage. Marriage is honorable at all, and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. Pretty strong language, isn't it? Do not take your cue on the matter of human sexuality from the world. It is utterly confused and twisted. We get it on television. We get it in newspapers. We get it in magazines. We get it in the internet. We get it in the popular culture, the novels, the movies, the music, all of the things that surround us in this world. It is confused on the matter of human sexuality. And it is only the Word of God that gives us clear, reliable guidelines that we can trust. You see, the world produces all kinds of twisted forms of human sexuality. It takes adultery and portrays it as something that is a harmless thing. It might even try to rationalize it as something that's a necessary thing in a marriage. That's how twisted and confused the world has become. The things that are portrayed on movies and music is pure fantasy. It's make-believe. It's disconnected from reality. Don't think that we can take that as a guideline for our life and go through life and be unaffected by it. The Word of God is clear. God calls men and women to be committed in their marriage, faithful to one another. Yes, are there problems in marriage? Sure, there can be problems in marriage. There's problems in any kind of human relationship. Does it mean life will always be perfect and wonderful? No, there will be challenges. But God is with us. Bring God into your marriage. Bring the Lord into your home. And to have the Lord in your home, He will work through with you and bring blessing into that home. The world has a twisted idea, and so there needs to be commitment. Commitment to marriage, commitment to the home. Marriage is honorable in all. We serve God with reverence and godly fear. And then in verse 5, the word there we might use is contentment. Contentment. The necessity of contentment in our lives. Verse 5, let your conversation, let your manner of living, your behavior be without covetousness. Or it really means without the love of money. And be content with such things as ye have, for he has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. Contentment. Covetousness. An unhealthy desire for more. Now, contentment doesn't mean that we never buy anything new. It doesn't mean that we walk around in a suit that was very popular in the 1960s, but somehow doesn't quite fit today. Doesn't mean we walk around in an old pair of shoes that are falling off. What covetousness is an unhealthy desire for more. One of the reasons I don't like going to shopping malls is that I find all kinds of things there I didn't know I needed until I got to the mall. And so I find it's best just to stay away from those places as much as possible. But we live in a consumer society, and we're constantly being presented with more and more and more. What does the Word of God tell us? Let your behavior be without covetousness. Be content with such things as ye have. The question of covetousness is a serious one. Many a good man or woman of God who has escaped the sexual sin referred to in chapter 4, have fallen into the sin of covetousness that we find, or verse 4, that we find in verse 5. If we go back for a moment to Paul's letter to Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 6, he speaks to this very directly. You notice in verse 6, he says, but godliness with contentment is great gain. Godliness with contentment is great gain. Now that is a big lesson in life to learn. If you can learn that lesson, you've made a great advance in your Christian life. Godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. Having food and raiment, let us therewith be content. Verse 9. But they that will be rich fall into a temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. Boy, this is strong language, isn't it? For the love of money is the root of all evil. Think of that. All evil finds its root in the love of money. Which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Now, verse 17. Charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, or the uncertainty of riches, but in the living God, who giveth us richly all things to enjoy, that they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. He warns us against desiring simply to be rich. They that will be rich will fall into a temptation and a snare into many foolish and hurtful lusts. What he's warning the believers against is, again, this unhealthy desire simply to acquire riches in itself. It doesn't necessarily mean that a person will be rich, but it's simply an insatiable desire to be rich, to hold on to material things above and beyond our needs, to be consumed with that. Paul says that those that will do that, that are obsessed with that kind of a thing, he says they are going to, they run the risk of falling into a temptation and a snare, foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. So some that have coveted after, they err from the faith and pierce themselves through with many sorrows. If one is consumed with accumulating wealth, one is going to run the risk of becoming useless for God. They will err from the faith. It can have such a hold, such a grip on a man or a woman, that it destroys their usefulness for God. Now, he's not talking here about having plan or method in providing for our own. Earlier on, we read about that if a man provide not for his own house, he is worse than an infidel and has denied the faith. This is not a call to be lazy. This is not a call to seek work. This is not a call to provide for ourselves as we are required to do and to meet our obligations. He is simply speaking about those who have a covetous desire for more. Now, he also goes on in verse 17 and says, charge them that are rich in this world's goods. You see, there will be some that are equipped of God to be able to handle riches. They will be given a certain insulation, so to speak. For most of us, an abundance of riches will ruin us spiritually. We will not be able to handle it. It will divert us from spiritual realities and spiritual development in our lives, and it will be ruinous to us. And so he says, be content with such things as ye have. Godliness with contentment is great gain. But there will be some among the people of God that will be equipped to handle riches. They will be able to handle it without it destroying them. And so he says, charge them that are rich in this world's goods, that they be not high-minded, nor trust in the uncertainty of riches. If God should give you riches, use it to the glory of God. Intelligently distribute it for the glory of God. It doesn't mean you give everything away. It means you have an intelligent grasp on how to place money in the work of the Lord, to be willing to communicate as a steward of God. And if God doesn't give you riches, don't be discouraged. Don't despair. Don't worry about the people around you that are getting ahead. Godliness with contentment is great gain. In the final analysis, in the final accounting, material things are not going to escape this world. We brought nothing into this world. It is certain we will carry nothing out of a material nature, but we will carry things out of a spiritual nature. Invest your time and effort and energy into the things of eternity. And if it means bypassing opportunities for material gain, bypass those. Those are all going to be destroyed anyway, but the spiritual realities will remain. Now, the fact of the matter is, and the reality is, that God is no man's debtor. And God is the great compensator. And if we put God first in our lives, put the things of God first in our lives, all these things, the Lord said, will be added unto you. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. He knows your needs. He knows your needs for food, for raiment, for clothing, for shelter. He knows about college. He knows about cars. He knows about the needs of the household and the life. And He is able to provide. But we are warned, let your manner of life be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have. For He has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Godliness with contentment is great gain. Well, verse 7 tells us to remember them that have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation or their manner of life. It really means to imitate, and there I think the key word is to consider. To consider them that have the rule over you. And we suggest that really speaking about those that have been your spiritual guides or spiritual rulers. Later on in the chapter, we read in verse 17, to obey them. Obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls as they that must give account, and that they may do it with joy. And we read also down in verse 24, salute them that have the rule over you, and all the saints, they of Italy, salute you. And that is to recognize, to greet them, and to show them respect. To consider them that have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God. One of the great things about in a fellowship of believers, that God has provided among us those who speak the word of God. And it's one of the ways God cares for us. We are not to be independent or isolated as Christian believers. We cannot go it on our own, but we need the fellowship of the body, and that God has placed us in the body to do what He has called us to do. He has called us to have fellowship one with another, and in that fellowship there are those gifted who speak the word of God to us, who have spoken unto you the word of God. There are those that watch for our souls in verse 17, that we are under the care of those that watch for our souls. So being received into a fellowship of believers carries with it both privileges and responsibility to be under the care and protection of godly believers who care for our souls, who speak the word of God to us. It is God's means of caring for us, and we are to consider them. Those that have the rule over us, who bring stability into our lives. We can be so thankful for the fellowship of local assemblies. We live in a world where there is so much information readily available to us. We can get all kinds of things, even in the Christian so-called world. All kinds of programs put out by parachurch ministries and organizations that promise above average spirituality and all kinds of things that can be brought to bear in our lives. And that's not to say that there are many good things, quote, out there. But ultimately, there is protection in the local assembly. There is a discipline. There is an order. There is a check and balance that keep us from error. One of the problems with parachurch organizations, many of them start good intentions, and many of them still mean good. The problem is there is no control over the truth. In the local assembly, if anyone tries to advance something that's not according to the Word of God, it is going to be checked and exposed. If there are those that are watching for your souls, there are those among in the oversight of God's people, in the care of God's people, maybe they're not even preachers themselves, but they sure can detect error. And it would be very rare for the church to be infected with a doctrinal error that found its origin in a local congregation, because there are checks and balances along the way that prevent that from happening. Remember them that have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation or their manner of life. Now, while the believer is called to consider those that have the rule of God and to look at the life of those who teach the word of God, those who do so, those who rule over the people of God, have an obligation that their life is an example, to be an example of the believers. And that certainly is a searching thing, isn't it? It's not enough just to get up and teach the Word of God publicly or communicate the Word of God privately. We are all called to have a consistency in our own lives as communicators of the Word of God. And so consider them who have the rule over you. We have a, I suppose, an inbred tendency often to question authority or to challenge authority or find fault with authority. And the elders aren't perfect. They're going to make mistakes too. They have the same problems that you have, the same difficulties, the same challenges, the same family problems as you do. They're not perfect men, but we need to be careful that we don't be, in a subtle way, in a place of rebellion against this God-given authority. Remember them that have the rule over you. He tells us in verse 8, Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. And I suggest to you that really what he is saying here is that there is a consistency in the truth of God. It does not change. That what they had been called to, the Word of God, was the whole Word of God. And it does not change. They have embraced the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Therefore, in verse 9, be not carried about with diverse and strange doctrines. For it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace, not with meats which have not profited them that have been occupied therein. Don't be carried about by new ideas that are not in the Word of God. Don't be fooled by things that are different or outside of the Word of God. And again, the idea is that those who speak the Word of God does not change. Our Lord Jesus Christ has not changed. Diverse and strange doctrine that carry men and women about with every wind of doctrine. It is a good thing that the heart be established with grace. I put to you that your heart will be established with grace if you are committed to be involved in the local assembly on a regular, consistent way where you will hear the Word of God. Don't be running all over the place, but be there. Be there and care one for another. Be there to be hospitable towards one to another. Be there to be interested in those in adversity, in those that are bonds. Be there committed to your family being there and your marriage being there. Be there in satisfaction. The work of the local assembly is going to cost you. You cannot be top salesman of the month in your company and be actively involved in your local assembly. You will not rise to the top position in your business or company, expand your personal gain, and also be busy in the local assembly. Being content frees you up to be committed to the work of God. And remember, those that have the rule over you, consider the fellowship of the local assembly. It will bring stability, satisfaction, and peace in your life. This is all part of the great argument of the epistle. We receive a kingdom that cannot be shaken. To be involved with the people of God and the local assembly means we are being involved with the eternal purposes of God. It's part of God's great rule. The rule of the king, the dominion of the king. That's what a kingdom is. We receive a kingdom that cannot be moved. This world is a kingdom that is going to be moved. It's going to be shaken. God is going to speak. And all of the things in this world are going to come crumbling down. Those that have lived for the kingdom of God are going to know what it is to belong to the God with whom we are called to serve with reverence and godly fear. Well, there we have just not even a scratching of the surface, the great epistle to the Hebrews. Hebrews for today. It's practical. It speaks to us. It's all the Word of God. I trust we may be encouraged to dig deeper into this marvelous book. It's a lifetime of study. But it speaks to us of the wonder of our Lord Jesus Christ. Shall we pray? Father, again, we thank Thee for the Word of God.